Thank you very much, Alan. Good evening, all. Do keep Galatians 6 open in front of you. We're going to go straight to business, and we've prayed that God's Spirit would liberate our minds in that song and in that prayer, and that's what he comes to do. And this evening we come to the finale, as it were, in the series that we've been looking at over these past weeks. As we come to the end of Galatians, there's a letter. This letter that was sent to Christians, to churches across what we would know as modern-day Turkey, the area known as Galatia. The places where Paul had planted church after church. We know that this letter would have been written around about 48 to 49 AD. So this is early. This is within sort of the 20-year span of Christ Jesus dying and rising from the dead. And Paul having had his revelation of Jesus, his personal encounter, his commissioning to be an apostle of Christ, has gone around, and you read about that in Acts 13 and 14, and all these cities, Poseidon, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, you name it. There are these churches. And you will have seen that, having capped the letter perfectly with the bit that Andrew looked at last Sunday evening, if you've got it open, you'll see it in verse 10. That would have been a perfect ending to this letter. So as it reads, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers," or as some versions put, the household of faith. And then we get P.S. This is Paul's P.S., all right? This is his postscript. Those final things that any of us know what it's like when we've written a letter, we just want to add with a scribble at the bottom. This is like the speaker, the preacher, who, having said finally, then thinks of two or three other things to add as finally, finally, finally. You know how it goes. And yet, in a similar fashion, I want to pick up on that P.S. theme and just bring to our attention this evening what Paul says, because I think it's helpful for us. These aren't just tagged on ends. These are important words which encapsulate much of what he has been writing through the previous 5.5-6 chapters. P.S. number one, Paul's own hand. That's what he says in verse 11. It's pointing out that the handwriting has changed. We're not to have a glimpse at the original manuscript, but we see from Paul's verse 11 there that he's taken over from the scribe. And what large letters he's writing with as he uses his own hand to add these final comments. Now, actually, this practice of ending letters with a personal scribble was apparently very typical, judging by other examples from the Greek-Roman world of the first century. And in a sense, there's not much more to say on this PS. We cannot analyse his own handwriting or anything like that, of course, but The plausible explanation as to why he writes that in verse 11 is he's obviously personalizing the letter as was his custom. He's authenticating what has been scribed for him. Like every good communicator that Paul is, he is wanting to really reiterate the main points that he has been making. And I think we need to get this, that the handwriting may be large or poor or shaky, whatever it's like, but it's written big so that you don't skim past these important comments. Paul is wanting us to grab something with his large letters Greek text. So there's PS number one. PS number two, Paul's battlegrounds that he outlines in just these two verses, verses 12 and 13. Once more, he's returning to the subject that he began his letter with. We started this back in May, can you believe? And we've been living with this Sunday evening by Sunday evening. Here is Paul, the apostle, who's been exposing the agitators in the churches there in Galatia. Those who want to see a return to the practice of circumcision and other Jewish legal requirements. And so what Paul is doing here as his PS is simply to repeat his indictment for a final time with four aspects that he highlights. Highlighting their obsessions, if you like, where they've gone wrong. Now, just because I can see already we have visitors with us this evening, again, you're really welcome, and maybe you haven't been part of this journey. So let me just put it simply in a sentence. Paul has been exposing the travesty, the error, the fallacy of living under the law. And on the other hand, he's been saying there's such freedom that has been secured in Christ. And that's the way to live, living under grace. He has pointed out that these are opposites. They are mutually exclusive. One is all about the outward appearances. The other is to do with the inward and the heart. So let's quickly look at the four grounds of indictment that Paul raises here. The first one is that these legalists, are self-centered. Verse 12 at the beginning. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. Making a good impression outwardly. Apparently, there is a subtle wordplay going on here. A few of you here this evening who are Greek scholars probably can see that if you're using the original text and you have a little chuckle to yourself. You can see the play with words. But many of us can't get that at all, and it doesn't really come across in the English translation. But what we do grasp is that Paul is really hitting them hard with this business, that they've been making a good showing in the flesh. And obviously the reference to circumcision is enough to make us understand something of the chuckle there. But it's not a funny business is the point. What we latch on to is however well-meaning Paul's opponents are, and presumably they were really convinced that adding the practice of circumcision to faith in Christ was an important step forward as Christians. But Paul is saying, no, that's wrong. And like any human motives, they're essentially mixed. And he's pointing out that they are so concerned with outward impressions, their particular practices. But these practices are all to do with the flesh. And by definition, that is self-centeredness. So there's the point, the first indictment. These folk, they're mad about their ceremonial laws. They're mad, if you can say about it. They're convinced by things to do which would tick the box. In a very real sense, and I think this is where we can make something of the application in our modern culture without circumcision being the issue. It's going to be easier to police outward acts, externals, if you like that, than internal faith. So for those who are saying, actually, come on, folks, let's add circumcision to the list of things to do after you turn to Christ. Well, that's easy. You can see that. You can categorize that. And Paul here is exposing their errors. Now, I wonder what Paul would point out if he spent a month with us at Cambrai. Of our tendencies towards legalism. I wonder what deviations he could pinpoint in our lives, personally perhaps, or as a church. Okay, it may not be circumcision, but what outward appearances? Where do we concentrate on making good impressions? Now, don't get me wrong. I think good impressions are really important. It's one of the battlegrounds I've had to deal with over the years, because by tendency, I like a professional sort of expert facade or look to things. I like things to be done really well. And you and I know that we don't have to be long in any community of people, regardless of it being a Christian community, before things are not always done the way we think they ought to be done. And so for me, one of the big things has been trying to release this area where I want to hold on to things. Certainly in terms of Western churches these days, we are so easily sucked into the outward impressions given by the numbers game. How many people were there on Sunday? How many people were baptized last year? How many church members do you have? Now, that may not be your big issue, but I tell you, you go to a conference with me, that's one of the sorts of first questions people are asking as they're trying to sort of put you into the box to see where you are and what sort of church you're from. And outward impressions can make you feel great. They can make you feel rubbish at times as well. Depends who you're with. And so you understand the dangers of falling into the trap of the legalizers and the flesh aspects of Christianity. The bits which can be seen and which we can latch onto and which we like to promote. The stuff of the flesh, if you like, which aims to look good and create a good impression. Now, as I say, I think we all are prone to this. But Paul is using a word sarx to talk about the flesh here. And as well as in conjunction with the circumcision business of their day. he's also talking about the things that just naturally we are self-centered with and we become legalistic about. Now, indictment number two is that these folk in the church, these Judaizers, if you like, are escapist legalists. They want to avoid persecution. Look at it as you read on in verse 12. The only reason they do this, Paul writes, is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, this would have really hit nerves for those getting this letter. The cross of Jesus Christ, a crucified Messiah, was a scandal to many in the first century. We read that from many of the writings, particularly Paul's writing. For the Jews, they were demanding miraculous signs. For the Greeks, they wanted great wisdom and rhetoric and skills like that. And so for Christianity to have at its very center, the one who was crucified, the one who gave his life on a cross that we've been singing to this evening, the one who'd risen from the dead. And isn't it staggering and isn't it encouraging that here are all these ordinary disciples, first century, going out and just talking about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen from the dead. And as they were telling one another, so others were coming to say, "Crumbs, tell me more. You read Acts 17 at Athens." And others were saying, "Rubbish," and some believing. And so as Paul and others are going out, making Christ known, there was a scandal to the cross. And as Christians, particularly in the Roman Empire, were coming to faith in Christ, we understand something of the collision course that they were set on. Bless you. To name Christ Jesus as Lord when Nero as emperor claimed lordship. For many, we know from the history books, resulted in death. We try and put ourselves in the shoes of those early Christians. I think I can, and you probably like me, will easily be able to understand perfectly well why some Christians would downplay the crucified Christ aspect of their Christian faith. How much easier to upplay circumcision or another ritual or another practice, another law that one could keep. And Paul here is reminding them and challenging them of the subtlety of their Judaic convictions. Yes, sure, these Christians could still be active in Christian circles and in mission and duties, but there was a subtlety to this conviction of add-ons to Christ that would legitimize their religion with the controls, within the controls of the Roman Empire. The bottom line, put bluntly, is they could avoid being persecuted if they go this way of the legalizers. Can I quickly read a paragraph Tim Keller writes in his great little commentary on Galatians? Keller says this: "People today find it insulting to be told that they are too weak and too sinful to do anything to contribute to their salvation. The gospel of the cross is offensive to liberal-minded people who charge the gospel with intolerance because it states that the only way to be saved is through the cross. The gospel is also offensive to conservative-minded people because it states that without the cross, good people are in as much trouble as bad people. Ultimately, the gospel is offensive because the cross stands against all schemes of self-salvation. The world appreciates religion and morality in general and thinks that moral religion is a good thing for society. But the world is offended by the cross. So people who love the cross are persecuted." And that is just what verse 12 has stated. And so friends, this evening, where does the cross of Jesus Christ figure in your thinking, in your understanding, in your Christianity? As we gaze at the cross, as we think of the cross, as we will do this evening around the table, the cross reminds us of the ravages of sin. It reminds us that it required God to send his only son to become a sin offering for us. The cross of Jesus reminds us we're just contaminated by sin in such dire need, every one of us, all equal in that respect. And the cross reminds us that the greatest exchange is possible because Christ died for sinners once and for all. He became sin, that we may be made clean. You see, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I don't know if you've discovered this yet in your Christian experience, that actually to have a cross-centered shape to our discipleship will lead us into persecution, or at least some hassle or some jip, sooner or later. I would dare to say, if we are not experiencing this, we probably don't have a cross-centered shape to our discipleship. See, the world doesn't like this message. So anything that promoted good impressions was more palatable and escaped persecution for them. As I was preparing this, my mind went back just like this to a situation in our church when we used to live in Shrewsbury, and the mayor of Shrewsbury, obviously like any town, they change every year, and for one of the years that I was pastor there, the mayor had a free church background. He wasn't a Christian, but God-fearing, shall we say. And he asked that the civic service for his mayor-making would be at our church. That was unheard of, to come down from the big town church to a little Claremont Baptist church. But great, I was thrilled with the opportunity. And then you have to work with them on all that goes. And I had to go and look at my notes just to see what I did speak about. And it's just this irony, as you can imagine the scene, there's all the mayor and his flock, and all the mayors of other towns in Shropshire. There was the High Sheriff of Shropshire, there were all the judiciary, and everybody processes into church with all their big robes and wigs and you name it. And what really made me smile was this was Palm Sunday of all days. So I had a very natural opportunity to speak about processions and the procession of Jesus into Jerusalem. And as I was working through this, and this is what came back to me, and I had to just look at my notes to check I'm not just remembering back with, you know, sort of very rose-tinted memory spectacles, as it were, because there was the challenge. Was I going to speak about the cross and why Jesus went into Jerusalem on that first Easter and the implications of his death for everyone, whether you're the mayor or the judiciary or whoever? And I have to say, and I've had this experience on a few occasions, on the way out, you don't get a warm, fuzzy feeling. I think it's probably one of the reasons, the nonconformist in me, but the cross is offensive to people. And I explained there, and it's here in my notes, I explained on that occasion what's happening when Jesus died and what's happening with crucifixion, that it's bloody and it requires death, and actually death to self, that when the person is dying, they can only face one direction. When a person's being crucified, their hands open up. It's the natural impulse of crucifixion as the nails go through. And you release everything. Christ released his life and took on himself sin and death. Now, I have to say, I wasn't persecuted that day. Far from it. But as well as, thank you, nice welcome and all that went with it, would I have been willing to say those things under an oppressive regime, I wonder? I was going to play a clip, but we couldn't get the link on the machine earlier. So I'm going to tell you, if you've got an internet access, look this up, Google it. Andy Hawthorne, Message Trust, Scottish Assembly. Because in June this year, Andy Hawthorne, a great godly guy, was asked to lead the 2-minute devotion they have at the beginning of the Scottish Assembly. Now, this is not generally a religious affair, you understand. Thought for the day, a sort of nice sort of start, and it's not, you know, it's, well, you can imagine it in the political scene. And it's worth watching 2.5 minutes of a Christian disciple getting up in front of the Scottish Assembly and just going for the gospel, in which 2 minutes he says why Jesus came, that he died, he rose from the dead, and the difference Jesus is making, transforming people around the globe. And he sits down, and you can almost hear this silence as he exits the chamber, and they then continue with their business. Now, worth looking at, I think, as a reminder, because there's bravery in that. And I know that the society around will not always open the door and invite us to have a platform like that, but just in everyday discipleship. Paul is saying to these folk, they are escapist. They've been trying to duck the cross of Christ for an easier life. Thirdly, the indictment that they are inconsistent as legalists. Now, we referenced this indictment back in chapter 5 and verse 3, where Paul wrote this, "I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's obligated to obey the whole law." And the essence of legalism is that one is duty-bound to keep the whole law. Friends, I hope you've got this on our journey through. I'm sure we'll mention it again in months and years to come. But the snag with legalism, you can really promote any law you like and say, well, that's got to be kept and that one's got to be kept. But the snag is keeping the whole lot of them. And what Paul is really saying to these legalizers is, look, you're being so inconsistent. You're trying to mix and pick and mix, in effect. You're being selective with which laws or duties suit you. And I would contend that's very human. That's all of us. We seize the bits that we're really passionate about, but we're very, very comfortable about ignoring certain other gaping areas. And the snag with the law, of course, is we've all failed and fall short of God's law. And that's when religion takes over, and Paul has referred to it in chapter 3 of Galatians as the curse of the law. And there's nothing worse than having and being under the curse. We use that language quite figuratively sometimes, but boy, when you've been with someone who's under a curse, it's a horrific sense of bondage and entrapment. And Paul is reminding them, as he reminded them back in chapter 3, verses 10 to 13, that Christ became a curse for us. He came to free men and women from the curse of sin, the curse of the law. And so much so that it's not now about what we do for God, but what he has done for us. So faith in Jesus is the prerequisite for salvation. Faith in believing in Christ opens the door for new life and freedom. And that is the liberation we have been trying to grasp and treasure these past Sunday evenings in Galatians. Why? Because naturally we want to do something. Naturally we want to be faithful, to keep ticking the boxes. And Paul is saying, folks, relax. You can't. Christ has done it all for us. It's in Jesus that we discover freedom and salvation. John Stott reminds us that at the cross we shrink to our true size. We see ourselves as we really are, broken and standing in need of God's grace and forgiveness. Now the final indictment, number 4, is that they were self-glorifying. They wanted to be able to boast about your flesh. Verse 13, at the end of verse 13. They want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. They're wanting you to do something so they've got some boasting power. Friends, again, we're susceptible to this in so many ways. Gaining glory for self rather than the true issue about people's right relationship with God being sorted out. At the end of verse 15, there's a beautiful phrase. What counts is a new creation. That's what it's about. Paul has put his finger on the issue to say, churches across Galatia, you're too concerned in part about the facades, about glorifying in things or in people. What really counts is a new creation, which we know is in Christ. So as Paul is challenging them with his final indictment, on what grounds are they boasting? Well, here we go. The PS number 3, coming now. Paul's boast is all about the cross of Jesus Christ. Verse 14. He's trying to get them to shift from boasting about themselves and flesh and circumcision and law and all that, with a much better boast. It's about things to do with Christ and his cross. Let's read verse 14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, I need to point out, first of all, about the word boasting, because some of us are thinking straight away about being all sort of proud and puffed up. It's not that sort of boasting, all right? This boasting has got everything to do with placing their full confidence in something, stressing something, if you like, their emphasis, promoting. What Paul is saying, I want to promote the cross of Christ. He is what it's all about. These legalizers don't want to focus in on the cross to their shame, but Paul does. Because the cross of Christ is paramount and essential to faith and life. And all the freedom that they are missing out on is because they are boasting in the wrong place and the wrong thing. Now I wonder if we get this as I just quickly encapsulate it as best I can. Paul has embraced the cross of Jesus Christ rather than trying to escape it. And what he's saying to them, and it's a challenge to us, is they and we cannot boast in ourselves and boast in the cross of Jesus at the same time. Let me use that other word instead of the word boast. They and we cannot emphasize the cross of Christ and their own works at the same time. The two do not go together. Now, I really want to drive this home, friends, because this is where it's at. Because I think the tensions we so often experience, the fallout, the struggles, the pain, the strained relationships, the harsh words, they all stem from trying to juggle two boasts, if you like. Boasting about self and being in control and the boast of the cross of Christ. We try so often and so hard to combine confidence in self, in ourselves and in the Lord Jesus. We try and walk parallel tracks. Somehow it's me, but it's Jesus. Yes, I believe in the cross, but it's me. What Paul has discovered is the freedom is about being in the Jesus track. The cross, and finding his identity there. You may think I'm being too harsh, but if I've understood Galatians right, Paul is attacking those of us who are, in a sense, treating the cross of Jesus rather like a bit of jewelry around the neck or on the ear. He's saying, in effect, friends, you've forgotten the bloody nature of the Son of God's death. You've forgotten what it was for. And such love, and you've forgotten if you've ever received it, and you've started boasting in your own confidence and self. And you can't have both. So look on to verse 14, because there he says, the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. And this is really key to understanding the application of how and what we do with the cross of Jesus. For Paul, crucifixion has become personal. Not just that Christ died on a tree for me 2,000 years ago, as I would say, Paul would have said 20 years ago. But that Paul has discovered that he himself died with Christ on that cross in crucifixion. Do you get the difference? So the danger, many of us sort of carry the head knowledge. Some of us, it was how we came to Christ. We believed in Jesus. Thank God for that. We believed he died for me. But we sort of keep the cross in a little compartment, like jewelry. What Paul has discovered, and we covered this back in chapter 2, verse 20, is Paul's own terminology, that I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. He says, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so the real issue on any matter is not circumcision or any other practice or ritual or duty or obligation. No, it's a much better life that's available in Christ, in him. Can I just show you this illustration? I nicked this from Stephen Olford, who's in heaven now. But Stephen Olford describes it like this. Brilliant. So simple. He says the I of my life or your life needs to be crossed out and become a cross. Not a T, but a cross. And I wonder this evening as we come to communion, by asking him, Lord Jesus, no longer I who live, but I want you to live in me. I want to die to my way, to my self-centeredness, to that legalistic approach of just trying to keep all the boxes ticked and doing the right thing. How much better when his spirit lives in us and he gives us the power to live the right way and to do the right thing. my final point very quickly. P.S. number 4. Paul's body marks. Now, verse 17. Do you remember the days when passports used to have that distinguishing features section? No? Okay. They used to. In fact, I had to look and I discovered they don't do it anymore. But what Paul is saying, he's got some distinguishing features. There are some marks on his body that he carries around as a result of the cross of Christ. If you want a cross-reference to look up later, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 30 would be a great catalogue of some of the things Paul went through because of Christ. The skirmishes, shipwrecks, stoned, horrible things said to him, bad experiences, from people who were supposed to be on his side to those who were against him trying to kill him. You really get a sense, a glimpse into the life of the disciple. And what Paul has worked out, and don't forget he's under attack here in Galatia by some of the Christians in the churches as well. It's personal. And what Paul has worked out is that yes, they can attack, and the pain of accusation and persistent fight for truth is taking its toll. And you can imagine all these war wounds that he's got experienced in his body. They can remind him. I mean, I dare say physically there were even some bruises and some scars on his body that he could look at this one, I'm guessing here, but this is the implication. Oh yeah, I got that in Antioch. Oh yes, I got that in Lystra. Oh yes, I got that. And what he's saying is I can look at those scars, but they're the reminders to me of the marks of Jesus. And what he has done is he's interpreted these marks that they weren't done by Bill or by John or Jane or whoever. Actually, although Bill, John, Jane, whoever gave him that bad treatment, Paul's distinguishing features are the marks of Jesus, the marks of his true apostolic authority. He's been with Jesus, you understand. And there's a cross running through the eye of himself. My friends, being a Christian disciple of Jesus is tough at times, and we speak from the comfort of the West. And the pressures are immense, and you know that full well if you're following Christ. And that challenge to somehow be different, to be in the world but different, because you belong to Jesus. And why is there so much friction between the battle between self and Christ that goes on within? Why do so often we feel the tussle between living under law and this wonderful prospect of living under grace? What I'm discovering here is liberating to any of us who have war wounds because we follow Jesus. That God chooses to take the ordinary, foolish, weak things of this world, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, so that no one can boast. Our boast is to be in the cross. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, Paul wrote, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And knowing him like that, the grace of our Lord Jesus starts to flow. And that's where he ends the letter in verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters, actually. That NIV translation is not wide enough. Amen. Now, we say the grace at the end of a service sometimes. But what is grace? Grace is the Jesus grace. Not something we manufacture or conjure up. What Paul is doing as he ends here is that his prayer to all those Christians in all those churches across Galatia is that they will find grace in Jesus. And that is how to deal with tough and painful situations as he has dealt with in this letter. So can we do that this evening now as we sing a song? We're going to sing as we come to the table about what it means to be in Christ and by his grace and to boast about the cross of Christ. And we're going to sing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.